Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to Lehem Panim. It's so good to have you with us today as we continue our study of the Book of Acts. I'd like to open up by sharing with you a story of a small church that met not too long ago. One particular Sunday, the pastor was greeting folks at the door after the service, and a woman said, "Pastor, that was a very good sermon." And the pastor said, "Oh, I have to give credit to the Holy Spirit." "Oh," she immediately responded, "it wasn't that good." Now, Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, thankfully, was that good because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And verses 40 to 41 reveal what can happen when we speak with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 2, verses 40 to 41, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, immediately after these early Christians were baptized and received the Holy Spirit, they entered into community with one another, a community that was marked by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And in that community, we begin to see expressed the fundamental practices of the church. We see doctrine, we see fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, generosity, service, joy, evangelism. And all these practices, they may seem basic without any of that higher governmental structure in the church, but that doesn't mean that they're somehow less important. Picture them kind of like eating, breathing, or sleeping are to an infant. Basic, yes, but absolutely necessary to the growth of the body of Christ. And you know what? They remain the most important things for mature Christians as well. Which is why it doesn't say that these disciples just made them a part of their lives, like some kind of tacked-on thing. No, it says they devoted themselves to these things. They became the absolute new foundation for their lives. And today we'll be beginning to explore these practices one by one. And the first of these that we see is that they devoted themselves to doctrine. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Now I find it interesting that the first practice listed was not fellowship, it wasn't prayer, it wasn't evangelism. No, the practice that is mentioned first is doctrine, what the apostles were teaching. And that's because all those other things, they're meaningless without right doctrine. Many religions, including the cults, they practice fellowship, they practice prayer, they practice evangelism. And those things are important to the Christian faith as well, but the content of our belief is just as important as the practice of our belief. What we believe, our doctrine, is of utmost importance. In fact, unity actually needs to come second to truth. Charles Spurgeon, he points out that you'll hear a lot of preachers say, "To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray to the Father that they may be one even as we are one?" in John 17. He says a chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. And what they're saying is, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite. But he says, such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. He says, our Lord's Prayer in John 17, it must be read in its full context. He says, look at verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. And he says, to teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. And you know, he's absolutely correct. We cannot compromise on the essentials, or we will betray the gospel. Now, does that mean we have to agree on every theological point? Of course not. Even the early church was comprised of people who occasionally saw things differently. But they had agreement on the essential points of the gospel. And they knew that their fellowship must be anchored in the truth of the Word of God and in sound theology and doctrine. And that's why the teaching of the apostles was so vitally important. Because remember that in the time of the book of Acts, there was no written New Testament. The earliest letter from the apostles, probably either James or Galatians, did not appear until at least two decades after the birth of the church at Pentecost. So imagine being a Christian without having a New Testament. Well, what would you do? Well, you'd devote yourself to listening to eyewitnesses who could verbally convey the accounts and teachings of Jesus to you, as well as explain how Jesus was the hope and consolation of Israel promised in the Old Testament. And so that is what we see. The church in Jerusalem, they took in the apostles' teaching on Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Jewish Messiah. And their Bible was the Old Testament, supplemented, of course, by what Christ had taught them. And now, as the various epistles of the apostles were written and delivered to churches established beyond Jerusalem, their authority eventually came to be recognized alongside the Old Testament. They were the rest of the scriptures. But at this point, the verbal teachings of the apostles were absolutely essential as the means by which they could be established doctrinally. Now, the second fundamental thing the believers in the early church devoted themselves to was the fellowship. Now, some have taken this concept of fellowship to mean that all the early Christians drove Hondas. And, you know, I understand where they're coming from because the text does say elsewhere in numerous places in the book of Acts that they were all in one accord. However, I think like good biblical scholars, I think we need to put that word against the backdrop of its historical context. Because when we do, we see that this word, one accord, it actually has to do with the kind of fellowship they shared with one another. In the Old Testament, the phrase in one accord, it's always used to describe unanimous participation in a particular action. You'll remember in Joshua chapter 9, verse 2, the pagan kings, they gathered themselves together to fight with one accord against Joshua and against Israel. Speaking of the conversion of heathen nations, Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord," which in the Hebrew is translated literally, "with one shoulder." And it likely comes from the practice of yoking oxen together for plowing. In fact, the NIV translates the idea with a similar English expression, shoulder to shoulder. So, we are to be shoulder to shoulder with one another. Now, in the New Testament, in one accord is used to emphasize the internal unity of a community. In Acts 12:20, that community is the people of Tyre and Sidon, who are angry with Herod. In Acts 8:6, it describes the crowd of people who are listening to Philip's teachings. And so it illustrates how the community of Christian believers, how they worshiped, how they prayed, and how they fellowshiped together. Now, we use the word fellowship often merely to describe social activities in the context of the church. If it happens in our fellowship halls, then it has to be fellowship, right? Well, often that's the case. But the word here that we translate fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And it signifies oneness or commonality, true community. The adjective form of the word is found in verse 44, when it says the believers had all things in common, koina. And this type of community, it really takes things to a whole new level because fellowship was more than just their talking together or their joking together or even just about discussing the latest sermon. No, it was about being united in mind, body, and spirit with one another, as they were united with Christ. You'll remember how Jesus prayed that his followers would be one with him and the Father, just as he and the Father are one. Now, we could spend weeks just beginning to unpack what that means, but suffice it to say, this kind of koinonia, fellowship, goes so much deeper, so much higher than what we typically mean by fellowship, and is in fact the key to moving not only individuals, but the whole body of Christ on into maturity and fruitfulness. It's not just a group of people having a good time together. No, it's a common bond that drives that group to complete a desired task. And that's why the NIV sometimes translates koinonia as partnership, which we see in Philippians. It's kind of like a sports team. It's task-driven. It's goal-oriented. It's a kind of fellowship that exists when all who partake in that fellowship are driven to fulfill the same task, to accomplish the same goal. Now, there may be some disagreements at times, and we'll read of some of those as we progress through the book of Acts. But these early Christians, they were able to work through those growing pains because they were focused on the prize. They shared this like-minded desire to attain the prize. And so they learned to work together and utilize each other's gifts because, to put it bluntly, there's a game to win. There's a mission to accomplish. Souls, people's eternities are depending on their unity and their strength. And you know, the same is true today, which is why I think Satan is working overtime to try to divide and even fracture the church by sowing division. And some of those issues are displayed in how we are reacting to COVID-19. Do we wear masks or do we not wear masks? Do we open our church doors again or do we stay closed? Do we challenge a government that in so many ways has set itself against Christianity? Or do we practice submission to authority? Or do we somehow try to juggle both? And so you have many people who have different opinions on this, and I find myself amongst a group of church leaders and pastors who honestly are trying to please people on both sides of the spectrum. But what concerns me the most, and I think what concerns God the most, is whether or not we're keeping centered on his word and on maintaining the kind of unity with one another that Christ himself prayed for, where instead of looking out for our own wants, our own desires, we're compassionately looking to meet the needs of those around us. What the world sees of Christ during these tumultuous days is greatly dependent on how we choose to deal with these crises that we're facing. Will we allow them to divide us, or will we stand together as the single body of Christ? This passage's challenge for us today is to remain devoted to sound teaching and to the preservation of the fellowship. If we can do that, then not just us, but the whole world will come out of this more blessed and much stronger for having experienced Christ in us. And so let's remain devoted to sound teaching and to the fellowship. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.